September 11th seems a long way away for some of us, and some of us it's ancient history, something we've heard about but never experienced. But for some of us, it brings back very vivid memories of watching the unimaginable. Planes hit those towers, and over the course of time, bringing them crumbling to our knee, their knees into just rubble on the ground. And thinking of the mobs of people pouring out and the firefighters rushing in. I was reminded of all of that this week, going back some material, and came across something in an old sermon that reminded me of that. It's the story of Firehouse 4035 in Manhattan. When the alarm came, two rigs carrying 13 men rushed to the help. And you remember them climbing up, and then you remember the towers crashing. Only one of them came home. David Halberstam wrote a book, and he called it Firehouse, and he describes those days, and he talks about that particular firehouse. On the first day, when Callahan, who was the chief in that particular firehouse, on the first day when Callahan had shown up to take command, no one in the house knew much about him. In those early months, the scrutiny of him was intense as they tried to figure out what made him work. The captain's character is essential to the code of the firehouse, for he holds in his hands the men's very survival, regularly making decisions of life and death by tradition. The captain is the first in and the last out of every fire. It is one of the things firefighters think that separates them from the police. The higher you rise among the cops, the less likely you are to expose yourself to harm. But that is not true of firemen. Few years earlier, an officer had come into the firehouse determined to make his mark by letting the men know who was in charge. He was a strutter. One of those officers, the men said, who swaggered when sitting down. He operated from the start as a hard nose, always showering everyone with standards and how tough he was and how they had better shape up to meet his high demands. What was worse, that they did not like what they saw of him as a firefighter. Words in a firehouse matter much less than deeds. And the men almost immediately discovered that not only did this new officer swagger and push them hard on the superficial, but he was, when it really mattered, at a fire, not very aggressive. Captain Callahan was the exact opposite. He led by action and by example. We live in a day in which consumerism is very much part of our time. And we're interested in what we're going to get, and where people are concerned about what's in it for them. But that kind of leadership leads nowhere. We starve for leaders, for people who will lead for the good of those they lead and not for themselves. And as Paul thinks about what the church needs, he thinks about leaders, but not just leaders, leaders of a particular time. Those of you who were with us last week know that we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in the first part of that chapter, verses 1 to 7, Paul talks about the need for elders, overseers, in a local church, to lead in a way that is honoring to God. And what he talks about isn't so much their actions and their qualifications as the character they have, the kind of men they are. But Paul's not finished. He wants to talk about another kind of leader, a little bit different office and a little bit different role. And in what he describes, there's something more than just talking about church leadership. There's something for us to think about leaders and ourselves as well. So take your Bibles and let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And hear again what Paul is going to say, and we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning than normally. So let's read, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Deacons, he writes, likewise must be dignified. And dignified is, to me, gives all of the wrong kind of things. The word is worthy of respect, worthy of trust, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them act as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their own household, their children, and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, deacons is a rather unusual title, and the role they have is not very well defined. So I'd like you to turn with me back to Acts chapter 6 and kind of place what Paul is talking about here in another context. In Acts chapter 6, we're back in the history of the early church as God sent his Spirit into those early Christians on the day of Pentecost, and something entirely new came into being, the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, at a time when people from all around of the world had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, as we tend to know it. And God had worked in a powerful way. Peter had given the message, and the Spirit of God had come on the leaders, and 3,000 people had come to know Christ, and something was born that day, the Church of Jesus Christ. And in the early chapters, it's the story of how they began to grow, and how the Lord led them step by step in different directions. So we come to verse 6, chapter 6, and verse 1. I'll read these verses in this context. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, against the Hebrew-speaking Christians, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a presbyter of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So up until this early stage, the story had been of God growing the church among great opposition, of Peter and the others standing before the apostles and said, "You decide whether it's right to obey you or not. As for us, we're not going to stop preaching. We're going to do what God calls us to do." And men and women were coming to faith. Not only did they gather and begin to be a body of believers, but God gave them love for one another and commitment to one another. So in chapter 2, it says they didn't think anything they held was their own property. They shared. They had all things in common. And one of the ways they did that, and it was very much part of Jewish culture, was to care for widows and orphans in a particular way. So much so that we read that by chapter 6, very earlier in their history, they'd arranged for those who were widows in their congregation, and in that day to be a widow was to be without male support and without monetary support. And so they had a daily way of distributing food so orphans and widows would have their needs met in that particular way. It was a good thing. It was something that showed love and a family of believers. But deep in the kind of feelings that were present in Judaism was a rivalry between the Hebrew-speaking Jews who'd stayed in Jerusalem, who were loyal to the laws of Moses, and those who were part of the diaspora. They were living abroad. They had sought refuge, or they'd been scattered and they hadn't returned back to Israel. And in the eyes of Hebrew-speaking Jews, yes, they were Jews, but they were second-class Jews. They weren't as faithful. And so we don't know what happened. Somewhere in there, there began to be grumbling. And the Greek speakers, who were used to being thought of as second-class citizens, now they were part of this new people, the people of God, began to complain. You're showing favor to your own. You're neglecting us. And in the body of Christ, their old identities in Judaism were becoming more important than their new identities in Christ. And it was a threat to the very nature of what the church was called to be. The new family of God in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Hebrew or Greek speaking, those things are irrelevant. We're new people in Christ. And that is the apostles immediately recognize this is a threat. It opposes what we are in Christ as his new people. And we're not told whether there was substance to their complaint or not. Was this a bad rumor or was it really going on? The issue was irrelevant about where it came from. The issue is we've got to solve it. And so they did three things that were significant. First of all, they took action. They refused to sit back and just say, this will take care of itself. They determined they need to do something. Secondly, they set priorities. They could do it. They could begin to be there in that place, but they say, it's not right for us to leave the ministry of the word to wait on tables. It's not that waiting on tables wasn't good. It was godly. It was needed. It was essential. But God's given us a different responsibility. He's given us a different level of leadership. And so they decided we've got to recruit others who will act officially on our behalf, who will act as people who will take over this ministry. And they not only set in motion what they needed to do, they also established a plan. We'll choose people, men of the highest kind of quality, full of the Spirit, people of undoubted godliness, and we'll give the ministry over to them and they'll do it. Now, choose them. Interestingly, they didn't choose the people. They gave the standards and they said, and we have no idea how they chose them, but they chose seven men. What is really striking about those, and it's not something you immediately see when you read the text, but if you look a little more closely, all of those seven that are chosen have Greek names. And the Hebrew-speaking Jews were so concerned at this point is, let's not just get godly men, let's get Greek-speaking men, so we leave no doubt about how this is going to be handled. And these were men of the highest quality. As a matter of fact, the first one listed, Stephen, becomes the first Christian martyr, the one whose witness in his death in chapter 7 is one of the major steps forward in what God is doing in the life of church. And Philip, the second one mentioned, also becomes evangelist, an evangelist who takes the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, that was not a permanent position for these men, but it was a practical need for the moment that they met. And then we have verse 7. And because of that, The gospel went forth. It grew in power, and it moved and spread out. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What happened in Acts chapter 6 was meeting the need of the moment. It wasn't a permanent kind of position. But now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul begins to talk about this group of men in verse 8, deacons also must be dignified. Now let me talk with you a little bit about that word. The word is diakonos in Greek. But the word diakonos simply means servant. It's used 29 times in the New Testament, and it simply means serving. We had the verb related to this word, serving, 3 times back in Acts. It's not right for us to leave the ministry of the word to serve tables. It's a simple word for the menial act of service. It isn't a word for slave, that's doulos. This is a word for someone who is serving, and usually menial kind of service, the most lowly kind of service. It's interesting that a scholarly study on the word diakonos says this: voluntary giving of oneself in the service of one's fellow man is alien to Greek and Roman thought. The highest goal before a person was the development of his own personality. It sounds remarkably similar to the Disney doctrine. You've got to be self, be true to you, be all you can be. And then it goes on to say, in Judaism, lowly service was beneath the dignity of a free man. But now there's a group in the church, and they're called not deacons, they're called servants. If you read the passage and you say, now servants must be. It's used as a title first in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul writes to the elders and deacons who are in Philippi. And then it's used twice in this passage. And it's used one more time, and it's not entirely clear, but in Romans chapter 16, verse 2, Paul writes about Phoebe, a diakonos of the church in Kenchrea. So was she a deacon, or was she just a servant of the church in Kenchrea? The word could mean either way. We never read of the apostles appointing deacons. They appoint elders in churches over and over. And last week we looked at that. Elders are the overseers of a local church. They are the shepherd of a local church. They're responsible. There's a group of men who are to act together. And their authority is a collective authority, not an individual authority. What I mean by that is an elder cannot, on one sense, go to someone and say, I'm an elder in the church and I'm telling you to do this. The authority is the elders may ask someone, go with our direction and we're going to do this. But elders have collective authority to serve as leaders within the local church. Deacons seem to have existed in some churches, but not all of them. They seem to be coming when a church has need of somebody to do that particular task. Now, I want you to notice an interesting thing in this, and I'm sure you noticed it as we read, and that is in verse 11. It says in the English Standard Version, their wives likewise must be worthy of respect. But that's not what Paul writes. Paul writes, gynes must be worthy of respect. Now that doesn't tell you anything, does it? But the word is a word that can be translated women, or it can be translated wives. So take out the word there, because Paul did not write that. That's the interpretation of the translators. Women must be dignified, or it could be wives must be dignified. What does it mean? Which of the two? Is it saying that women also can be deacons? Or is it saying the wives of deacons must be like this? Well, let me suggest my opinion. It's the right one, but others, obviously, the ESV wouldn't agree. It's strange to me that there would be a statement about the wives of deacons, but there was no statement about the wives of elders. And if it's important for deacons to have a certain kind of wife, wouldn't it be even more important for elders to have that kind of wife in that particular way? Since the word there is not there, that's an interpretation, and the word likewise is, so you'll notice it says in verse 8, deacons likewise, and now it says women likewise must be. It seems to me more than likely that he is saying women can serve and ought to serve in this way. And if you think about the practicalities of that, serving on behalf of the church, certainly there are women who need to be acting in certain ways that men are better to stay away from in terms of their responsibilities and the action. So I believe God is saying that women are able to be deacons as well as men, needed to be deacons as well as men. Now, in terms of the qualifications, they're very similar to what we had for elders. 15 were given for elders, and we looked at them last week just briefly. We're not going to look more at these. There's about 9 in this case, but notice they fall into 2 categories. What deacons must not be like, so notice in verse 8, not double-tongued, not insincere, not saying one thing to one person and another thing to somebody else, not addicted to much wine. That's probably overstating it. The Greek text says not staying by the wine, not overly interested and involved in the wine, not greedy. And I think you could bracket out for dishonest gain, because greed isn't just for dishonest gain. Greed is for honest gain as well. And then it says on the positive side, they must be, back to verse 8 again, they must be worthy of respect in the way they live their lives. They must be holding to the mystery of the faith. They must have a firm grasp on biblical truth, and they need to do it with a clear conscience. And they must be tested, proven. Said of elders that they shouldn't be neophytes, they shouldn't be newcomers. Here they need to be tested for what they do. And then they must be, the women are said, they must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, but serious-minded, faithful in all things. Husband, later, of a deacon, of one woman man, as with the elders managing their house and their family and their household well. So all of these things are true. Now, we're not given any job description. We're told elders rule well. Chapter 5, verse 17, the elders rule well, let them be considered worthy of double honor. We're told of deacons, they serve well. So there apparently comes time in the life of a local church when, as ministry is carrying on, we say we need somebody known and designated to look after that and entrust them with that ministry. We at present don't have designated deacons at Redeemer Fellowship. We have all kinds of people who serve, all kinds of people who do different things over and over. Many of you come in and look at all these things and we take them for granted so easily, but we can't help but think of all those who serve, from those who put things on the screen and those who run the video to things that happen as we get notices during the week and the arrangements that are made and the cleaning that's done and the caring that's taken place. At present, we haven't, as elders, felt the need to appoint deacons, but there may come a time that's there. But I want to expand beyond that at this point, because there are servants. It's not an elegated title. just servants. And when you think of elders, that's not a very elevated title as well. It's interesting that the two terms that are most commonly used to describe elders in the New Testament are servants and shepherds. Servant, somebody waiting on tables, as the elder said. Shepherds, looking after wayward sheep. But all of that comes back to something that goes much deeper, and that is the example of our Lord Jesus. And I want to just remind you of this because I need to come back to it over and over in my life. Of what the Lord Jesus talked about when he talked about our own life. I want you to think with me about three passages just quickly. It's interesting that they all cluster around the last weeks of the Lord's life. They're on their way to Jerusalem. He's just talked about the Son of Man is going to be taken on the third day. He's going to be betrayed, taken on the third day, and crucified in Matthew chapter 20. And it goes over the disciples' heads entirely. So much so that John and James, whether they recruit their mother to go up to Jesus or whether they're there, we're not entirely clear from the Gospels. They go up and say, you know, when you're in your kingdom, Lord, I want James to be on your one hand and I want John to be on the other. Give them places of importance in the kingdom. And the Lord rebukes them, but then the disciples come up and get angry that they've asked first, not that they've asked. And Jesus looks at them and speaks these words that echo deeply in my heart. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you, he must be your slave, using an even stronger term, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. It is not to be so among you. Greatest among you is the one who serves. One of the problems, I had a friend who used to say, I don't mind being a servant. I just don't like it when people treat me like one. But that's the trouble with being a servant. You're often taken for granted. And it's very easy in our world to serve and say, nobody's really noticing me. And the Lord Jesus is saying, it's not to be so among you. The greatest is the one who serves. A person who, because they have an elderly relative who needs help, cuts off all kinds of other things and ministers to that individual. The one who sees a task and without anyone noticing does it. The one who other people are looking for approval and celebrity just faithfully carries their work and serves. Greatness in the kingdom is not greatness as people see it. We live in an age of celebrities, and sadly, the evangelical church is celebrity focused almost as entirely as the world is. And we have celebrity pastors who have all the adulation of a rock star in certain quarters. But the greatest among you is the servant of all. He wasn't finished. You remember they came in the very last night he's ever going to be with them. And they come in to the place where they're going to have the last supper, as we call it now. There's a basin by the door. There are towels there. That was an act of normal courtesy. Whoever had set up the room knew that they'd be coming off the streets. And they were dusty, they were unpaved, they were dirty, they were filled with animal droppings as well as anything, as everything else. And it was customary that when you come in, especially at this meal, because you were going to be lying on a couch rather than sitting at a table, that someone would wash their feet, a slave perhaps, but there was no one like that. They all walked past, all lay down on their couch. They were all ready for the meal, however that was going to be served. And suddenly the Lord gets up, takes off his garment, his outer garment, wraps the towel around them, and begins to wash their feet. And they're stunned into silence. Well, except for Peter. "You'll never wash my feet." And the Lord rebukes him and says, "If I don't wash your feet, you know, have no part with me." And Peter, in his normal way then, says, "Well, then pour it on my head and do everything else." But the Lord sits down and he says, "Do you know what I've done for you? I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet." A little later at the table, I don't know how the discussion comes about, but as Luke tells us, they get going again on importance and greatness, and Jesus says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greatest? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." I'm not speaking to you in particular, but for us as Christians in an age which often judges churches on the basis of, "What are you doing for me? How are you meeting my needs? What's in it for me?" And judge churches as consumers rather than as contributors, it becomes an important question. Am I a follower of Christ as I consider these? Now, it's appropriate to think about, there are things a church should be doing. It ought to be preaching the Word of God. It ought to be caring about people. It ought to be providing appropriate ministries. But there's also an attitude that says, "You need to do this for me." And we go in and out. That's one of the great dangers of large churches. You can go in and out unnoticed. That's one of the great dangers of YouTube. "Oh, I'm getting what I need here." But you can't serve when you're sitting there. And now, some of you are at home, and I'm not speaking in a negative way. There's reasons why you cannot be part of a fellowship. But do not make what may come to you this way a substitute for being part of a community of believers where you're a giver as well as a taker. And that's a call on all of our lives. The church had some who were called to act as servants, not to take the place of serving, but to model a life of service to others. Because we're the followers of the great servant. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And then we think of the greatest of all services, to give my life a ransom in the place of many. He did not think equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, Paul says. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being found in the form of a servant, he became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. So we come to the table of the Lord in the light of that, table of the great servant who gave himself for us. And we come to say thank you. Come to know that he paid the ultimate price so that we might be part of his family. But he also came to turn consumers into contributors, to turn people who receive his grace into dispensers of his grace to the glory of God. There may come a day when Redeemer Fellowship needs servants, deacons, but Redeemer Fellowship needs servants. And most of all, it needs a teaching elder and elders who are servants as well of the great servant. In that very context in which he talked about serving, he also talked about a symbol that would remind us of the greatest of services, is giving himself. So we come to the table week by week to remind us that he loved us and gave himself for us. He gave this table for believers, for those who've trusted Christ, who know what it is to have laid hold of the fact he died for me, he took my place. And if you've trusted Christ, he invites you to this table to take these symbols. If you've not trusted him, he invites you to put your faith and trust in him, to come to know the one who loved you enough to pay the penalty you deserve, as you will understand as you put your faith and trust in him. We're going to distribute the symbols. Let me remind you again that there's two rows of cups. The inner one has two cups in it. This is confusing to say to those who haven't seen it. And that will be a way in which you can take those two, and they will have both a cup that has a little piece of bread and also the cup with the juice in it. Otherwise, you can take the bread from the center, and the cup on the outside just has the juice in it as we remember the Lord. Sorry for the explanation, but it's just a new pattern that we followed beginning last week, and I want to remind you of it. Father, we come to you in the name of the Son you sent, the great shepherd of the sheep, the suffering servant who gave himself for us. He did not come to serve, but to be served and to give his life a ransom for all who trust him. As we sing, reminding themselves that upon him were laid our sins and our guilt, pray that we would be filled with gratitude and humility and wonder before you. In Christ's name. Amen.